Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 9. Let me give you the flow of the context so far. The author is writing to the Jewish believers, giving them strong, lucid, penetrating exhortation to stay with Christ, to not turn back, to not compromise, to not give in to the overwhelming pressure that was all around them to do that. If you love Christ and you really try to live for Him, you're going to receive some pressure. Sometimes even suffering and what could be defined as persecution. But I don't think any of us would get anywhere close to what these Jewish believers were going through. I mean, they're going against a couple of thousand years of family tradition as they gave their life to Christ. People today talk about being baptized, and baptism is a precious, treasured ordinance that our Lord gave us. But baptism here in the southeastern United States means nothing of what it meant in the early church in the Jewish region. I mean, I told someone the other day, if you really want to parallel what these guys meant when they were baptized, we'd have to put you on a plane and go over to Iran and go to one of their major cities and get you off the plane and usher in a great big crowd and shout out with conviction to that crowd that Muhammad is a liar, the Quran is not the Word of God, Jesus is Lord, and the Bible is the only Word of God, and then get baptized in Jesus' name in front of all those folks. That was pretty much what these guys faced. I mean, there was tough opposition. So there's just exhortation after exhortation after exhortation, and then amplification after amplification of who Christ is and what He has done and how He is sufficient and He's all we need, and we don't need to go back to anything else. And even though we're not Jews and we're not under the pressure they were under, there's great application for us, because I guarantee you the world, your own flesh and the devil, works on you to give in to a modified, unscriptural view of Christ and what it means to follow Christ. And so Hebrews is a good book to exhort us to stay on track with our Lord and honor Him and make Him center to all that we are and all that we believe. One of the things the Jews cherished most deeply was the ministry of angels. And so for some time now, the writer's been talking about how Jesus is greatly superior to the angels. And in the earlier message, we saw how Jesus, through His mediatorial work, His sacrifice on the cross, His intercession now at the right hand of the Father, is lifting all redeemed men back to this place of dignity and dominion that God meant for man to have before sin messed everything up, and that even the angels will be subject to redeemed man, not vice versa. And all of that's due to the greatness of Jesus. Now we come to verse 9. And we have an emphasis on Christ Himself and how He accomplishes the lifting of sinful man to that place of great dominion, rule, and dignity that man will have in the future world, in the eternal state that's coming. And we call this Jesus, the great lifter of fallen man. Jesus, the great lifter of fallen man. Now, what He's going to do, He's going to start describing in verse 9 and really through the end of the chapter what Jesus actually did to provide the way or to cause this lifting to take place. And may God work in our hearts to treasure Him more, to wonder about Him more deeply, to hold Him in greater awe and affection and gratitude in our heart as we look at some of this. Look at verse 9, if you will. It says, "But we do see Him," talking about Jesus, "who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." Jesus, the great lifter of fallen man. For our introduction, we look at verse 9 here, and we look at the phrase, "but we see Him." Now, in the earlier four verses there, He's talking about mankind and how mankind was made to be ruling in dominion, but how man fell in sin and fell even below the dominion of angels, but how God, through His Son, is going to lift man back up. So we focused on man or mankind for a moment. Now he turns the focus on Jesus. And he makes an interesting phrase. He says, but now we see Jesus. And he gives some additional comments, crowned with glory and honor. What he means there is we can see with the eyes of our heart and mind Jesus. We see through the eyes of faith because nothing is more sure than the affirming Word of God. When the Word of God says it, we see it. We don't wait for physical sight. We're not men who function simply by physical eyesight and audible ear hearing and by the sense of touch or sensation or smell. We don't live just by our five senses. We have a sixth sense, faith. And faith says that he's crowned with glory and honor right now. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high, sitting on the throne, literally, of the universe. Abraham had this same seeing by faith and from his heart. John 8:56, the Bible says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Now, Jesus is speaking. He says, your father Abraham. Now, these Jews were rejecting Jesus. And Jesus said, your father Abraham, whom you treasure more than anybody else, because he was the elect head of the nation of Israel, the nation of God's people. You treasure him more than all else. And he rejoiced to see my day. In other words, by faith, Abraham saw the promised coming Savior. And Abraham placed his faith in that coming Savior. The people of the Old Testament dispensation were saved by faith, looking forward to the coming of Christ. In this dispensation or age, we are saved looking back on the coming and the accomplishment of Christ. John 20:29, Jesus said, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. It's seeing with the eyes of the heart. And we're going to be ridiculed for this. There are going to be people who say, why, you're so foolish. Why would you give your money so generously? Why would you give your time and your energies and your efforts? There's so much that's unproven about this Christianity, and there's so much that's unsubstantiated scientifically and objectively about what you guys believe and what you're committed to. Well, we have eyes of faith. We base it on what the Word of God says. And that's what the Lord is referring to. Blessed if you've not seen with human eyes and yet you believe. Now, presently, the body, that's Christ's body, is here, but it's in a state of humiliation. Now, Christ is the head, the Bible says, and we believers are the body of Christ. So it would make sense that the body should match the head. If he's crowned with glory and honor, we should be crowned with glory and honor. But we are not yet, the Bible teaches. Listen to what it says about our present humiliation. Paul referring to himself and his fellow workers. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:13, when we are slandered, we try to conciliate. Now, Paul was a peacemaker. He tried to conciliate. Now, you understand there's no way Paul could have even had the time to conciliate with all the people who tried to come against him. But he said, the best I can, I try to conciliate. Then notice what he says. He says, we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Now, that doesn't sound like a glorified, crowned with glory and honor position, does it? Absolutely not. He said, in this world right now, we're presently in a state of humiliation. But the head is already exalted. He, Jesus, is already crowned with glory and honor at the right hand of the Father. And though we, redeemed man, have not yet been exalted, our Lord Jesus already is. And by the eyes of faith, the eyes of our heart and mind, we see him already glorified, already crowned with glory and honor. And we know we will soon join him in that glory and in that dignity and in that dominion. Our faith assures us that it is so. That's what he means when he says we see him. And our faith rests on his infallible word. Just a couple of passages of scripture here to reaffirm what we place our faith in. John 14:2-3. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We hold that by faith. Why would we have forefathers of our faith who literally by the tens of thousands were slaughtered rather than deny Jesus? They were enabled by God's grace to see with eyes of faith what was coming before them. And you know what? That's even true of Jesus. Jesus did not go to the cruel suffering of the cross just because in the cruel suffering of the cross, he saw the Father's will. No, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, for the joy set before him, he saw what it would ultimately accomplish. He saw what was ultimately coming. The great, great joy of perfectly fulfilling his Father's plan that he would redeem for himself and his Father a people which would be like him and manifest his glory for all eternity. So the end he saw through the suffering motivated him, drove him onto the cross. Now that's for all of us. There's an end for us that is absolutely glorious. That's why we'll put up with some ridicule. That's why we will put up with people misquoting us. Goodness. Every week I get two or three people. Somebody said you said this. Somebody said you said that. And it's just endless. I've stopped trying to respond. It's impossible. Just an insatiable desire to discredit you if you try to preach the Bible, evidently. That's why we just go on and keep serving and keep striving and keep working, because the eyes of faith know our head's already crowned with glory. And we'll soon follow. We're going to be with him. By the way, they discredited him and they slandered him and they persecuted him and they put him through great suffering. Why shouldn't we? Why should we be exempt? We're his children. John 17, verses 5 and 6. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory with which we had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they kept thy word. So from the sovereignty of the Father and the Son's perspective, Jesus said, those who believed on me are those you've given me. And you've given them to me, and now I want to be glorified. And notice what he says here in verse 24, the same chapter, John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Jesus went to heaven. He went to be crowned with glory and honor. He has prayed to the Father that all of those that are his will also be with him one day, that we might behold his glory. Now, that's one of the great, great verses on eternal security. That's one of the great, great verses on the security of the believer. You're going to get home in heaven because God the Father and God the Son want there to be a mighty host of redeemed mankind to behold the Son's glory. So he's going to get you home so that he can have the pleasure and the thrill of you beholding him. Have you ever heard that your redemption is more about him than it is about you? It is. And there's security in that. Wonderful security in that. Because he does exactly as he sees fit. And his will's unthwartable. So we see Jesus already exalted, already glorified, already crowned with glory and honor. And we are going to go there and share in that glory, in that honor. I used the word dignity earlier today. That's coming for all of us. Now, here's the question. How can we make such a journey? How can it be? Was it Charles Wesley that wrote the song, "And Can It Be That Thou, My God, Shouldst Die For Me?" The mystery and the wonder of it all. How can it be that we can be lifted from our lost, justly condemned, damned state to that high, incredibly lofty realm of dignity and dominion, co-reigning with the Son of God, Jesus Christ? How can that happen? That is what he's now answering. That is what he sufficiently answers for us now in verse 9 and following through the remainder of the chapter. Now, let me give you three thoughts here, and we may not get through all three of these tonight, but we'll pick it up next time we're together. Roman number one, how can it be? How is he the great lifter of fallen men? Number one, he was made, or rather he came to us and became like us to save us. That's the first thing he's going to say. He came to us and became like us to save us, or to lift us where we needed to be. Verse 9 says, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Now, in the earlier verses that we covered in the earlier message, what did he say? You've made man for a little while lower than the angels. Now we have Jesus being made for a little while lower than the angels, which means that Jesus became a man. He came to us, rather, and then he became like us. For a little while means for a season. This was a season of time that Jesus came, humbled himself, put on human clothing, if you will, became a man, became one of us, and became like us. This truth that Jesus became one of us means he became a mortal, suffering man. God did that. Someone said one time that there have been lots of men, Hitler and Mussolini and Stalin and Jim Jones and who knows how many others who would be God. But there's been only one God who would be man. Jesus. He became one of us. He became mortal and suffering. And I believe when the writer writes this, he wants to fill us with wonder and awe and gratitude for doing this. As we look at verses 1 and 2 and 3 of chapter 1 that we looked at a few weeks ago, notice what he says about Jesus again. Let's look at verse 2 of chapter 1. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. He's God's Son. He appointed him heir of all things. God appointed Jesus heir of all things. He's also the creator of the world, through whom also he made the world. Verse 3, he's the radiance of God's glory. He's the outshining of the very being and Shekinah of God. The exact representation of God's nature, his very nature, is the exact nature of the Father. Then notice his sovereign, personal, persistent power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And then when he had made purification of sins, he is the one who came and purified men from their sins. Then he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That one became a mortal, suffering man. He became mortal that he might suffer as a man and that he might die as a man. Of course, those things are pointed out in chapter 2, verse 9. So he became capable of suffering so that he might suffer. He became mortal that he might die. That's the first thing the writer points out in how what he did to accomplish the lifting of fallen man to that place of high dignity in the coming world. Well, the second thing he did, he died to remove death from his children's future. He died. He didn't just come to us and become one of us. He died to remove death, which is the wages of sin, is death. But he came to remove death from his children's future. Now, twice he emphasizes his death in verse 9. In verse 9 it says, namely, Jesus, because of suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And then the last phrase, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for every man. Now, the phrase tasting death means literally just to die, to fully die. Now, there have been some who've looked at this phrase and said that means he didn't fully die. He didn't really die. He just sort of tasted it. That's not what that means at all. He took the full bitter experience of death, not just a little sip. He fully entered death's door. Now we come to an interesting phrase here, and I'm going to spend some time here and hopefully bring some biblical balance. I want to say something to you. I care not one whit about being balanced in man's eyes, but I care deeply about being balanced biblically. There's a huge difference. Trying to be balanced in men's eyes means you fear man. It means you're a man pleaser. Trying to be balanced biblically means you fear God and want to honor and fear God. But let me do something about our Lord's death here that I think will bring a good biblical balance to what we're about without leaving out any either end of the truth here. It says there in our text that he might taste death for everyone. Now, the fact that Jesus tasted death for everyone is a glorious truth. And it's a glorious truth that is the hope of all men, but it's the glorious truth that is the treasure of God's elect. Death is that dreaded event which mortal men face. Death is often racked with pain. Death is often filled with fear, and death is often accompanied by the unknown. But the real sting of death is that death is not the end. All of these atheists and these agnostics and these people who don't honor God that think, well, I'll just die and get it over with. My friend, that's the real sting of death is the fact that death doesn't end anything. It starts something else. Death is the passageway into eternity. And after death, one will face his eternal state, sealed forever, unchangeable. The way you go into death is the way you'll be set for eternity. If you reject God in life, you will not have God in death and in the eternal state. It's sealed forever. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 56 tells us that the sting of death is sin. Death in itself is not the difficult thing. You see, the horror of all horrors is that death puts us sinners face to face with a holy God who will justly punish us. That's the great horror of death. You see, we're not God-centered in life and we're not God-centered in death. Let's get God-centered. Let's think about God and who He is and who it is we are facing when we pass out of this world. Now, when we talk about this, that the sting of death is sin and the horror of death is facing a holy God who will judge us, that is what Christ tasted. That is what Christ fully experienced on the cross. Christ faced His Father when He died as if He were an unredeemed sinner and experienced the full blow in our place. Now, I want to talk for just a minute about the phrase "for everyone." He tasted death for everyone. Now, first of all, there are universalists out there who take these phrases, Jesus died for the whole world, He tasted death for everyone, and they'll say since very, very often His death is referred to in past tense, that is, that He actually did accomplish something when He died. He didn't just die to give a possibility of something happening. He actually died to accomplish, achieve, fulfill redemption. His blood did actually cleanse. It wasn't just a figure. It wasn't just an example. It wasn't just a symbol. It wasn't just a possibility. It finished something. So they'll say, since the Greek textual verbs show us it's a finished, accomplished work, and if He died for everyone, then everyone's going to be saved and everyone's going to heaven. It doesn't matter who they are, where they are, what they've done, what they believe. That's universalism. And our Arminian friends who put man at the center of all things and salvation is only up to man, if they're not careful, they're one small step from our universalism, which is a heresy. We don't want to get there. We don't want to go off the other end and be unbiblical either in sovereign grace and taking it further than the Scriptures take it. So we ask the question, and the commentary writers that I studied asked this question, who is everyone? In other words, everyone of whom did He redeem? Now, if you look at the contextual flow of the passage, that is, if you look at the particular group He's talking about, it only makes common interpretive sense that when He talks about who He's dying for, it's the same group He's talking about the rest of the way through the chapter. All right, and when we look at that, we find who He's particularly talking about. In verse 10, He talks about the sons whom He suffered for. He was the author of their salvation through suffering. And when you look at verse 11, He's talking about those who are being sanctified, a particular group. In verse 11, He calls them brethren, not everyone, but brethren, a particular group. In verse 13, He talks about the children whom God the Father has given to Jesus. In verse 14, He refers to them as children again. In verse 17, He refers to them as brethren again. In verse 17 again, He refers to them as the people. So, the way I've taught, and I think every interpreter of Scripture that teaches preaching would teach, you must interpret a passage in the flow of its context. If that's true, you'd interpret it this way. He died for every one of the sons. He died for every one of those being sanctified. He died for every one of the brethren. He died for every one of the children God gave to Jesus. He died for every one of the children. Again, verse 14. He died for the brethren, verse 17. He died for the people, verse 17, a particular group. Our Baptist forefathers called that particular atonement or particular redemption. So, what about the overall systematic context? When we say the systematic context, we mean the balance of Bible teaching. Would many other scriptures in the Bible seem to teach that same truth? Well, yes, they would. John chapter 10, verse 15. Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 15 simply says, I lay down my life for the sheep, a particular group. Could easily said, I lay down my life for every single human. He doesn't in this case. He says, for the sheep. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The prophecy about Jesus that was being fulfilled is that he shall save his people from their sins. A particular group. Ephesians 5, 25, referring specifically to his death, says that he gave himself up for her, referring to the church, a particular group. John chapter 17, verse 9. In John chapter 17, verse 9, Jesus is interceding before he goes to the cross. This is called his high priestly prayer. And notice he doesn't pray for everyone. He prays for a particular group, limited to a group. He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. That's limited. That's excluding some. But of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. He's going to the cross. He's interceding for his children. And he says, not for the world, but for a particular group I pray. Those whom you've given me. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, the Bible speaks of Jesus who was slain and purchased, past tense verb, with your own blood. Now notice, men out of is the Greek rendering. Men out of. Not men of all peoples, tongues, tribes, and nations, but men out of all the peoples, tongues, tribes, and nation. So, we see here that the Bible seems to strongly and clearly teach, and there are many other passages, that when Christ died, he had a particular group in mind. But, there's some other verses. We must look at those too. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6 says, he gave his life as a ransom for all. Now there are good theologians and scholars, many, many Baptists. Matter of fact, Baptists are very strongly, as far as the theologians and scholars, in the particular camp. All right? He would say, well, this all here doesn't mean every single human being, because since very often, like Revelation chapter 5, it talks about his blood having accomplished something. If you say it's every human being, he's actually accomplished their redemption, which means universalism is then true. That's a good point. And matter of fact, I could talk for hours about all the points on each side. But I would say this, in 1 Timothy 2, 6, it does not explicitly say the all means just a particular group. It just says all. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he gave himself for the propitiation of our sins. That's believers, or at least it's the believers John was writing to. But he's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Now again, the particular redemption camp would say, well, that means all of those whom he came to save of all the world. Possibly, but the verse doesn't explicitly teach that. It says the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Then let's don't forget John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now here's the question. Why would God seemingly teach both? And in our limited, finite minds, in the gray matter between your ears, and it ain't much, by the way, it seems contradictory. There's not one honest historian among evangelicals and Baptists in particular that would not say that the weight, the strong weight of opinion is on the particular end of atonement. That Jesus came and died particularly for those whom he foreknew, predestined, elected, etc. However, we've got to be honest with Scripture and says, but there are texts that at least seem to teach his death covered the whole world. Why did he do that? I'm not really sure. You thought you was going to get some ingenious answer. I don't know. I fully believe 1 Timothy 2:6. He gave his life a ransom for all. I fully believe 1 John 2:2. He's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. I fully believe John 3:16. That he so loved the world that he gave his son to die on the cross. Dr. Roy Beeman was the chairman of the Department of Theology at Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary. And these are the kind of debates we'd have in the hallways in the classrooms. And the theologians at Mid-America were decidedly in the particular camp. The great majority are. I've made that very clear. If you deny that, you're denying the great majority of Baptist history. At least those who are scholars and theologians, our forefathers. But hey, Dr. Beeman said it this way, and I think biblically this is the balance we need to hold. Here's what he said. The death of Jesus, or the atonement of Jesus, is sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. Efficient means it fully accomplishes what it set out to do. The death of Jesus is sufficient for all, so we can go to all people. And so he died for sins. If you'll come, you're one he died for. But we know absolutely his death will be efficient for all of those who ultimately do believe, the elect. Means it actually literally did redeem them. By the way, if somebody dies and goes to hell, their sins were not redeemed by Jesus. Were they? No, they still got their sins. They're in hell suffering for them. I mean, everybody sees a limit to the atonement to some degree. Those who don't believe, it's not going to cover them. It's limited only those who do believe. Now, Spurgeon said we're all natural-born Arminians. It's just natural to have a man-centered view of everything. And man's in charge and man's in control. It's all up to man. It's only after regeneration and staying in the Word that you start seeing this God is much bigger than I thought. He starts seeing his sovereignty. And I personally believe that he shows us a lot of these things because, are you listening to me? They're family secrets. They're for us to treasure, to wonder over, to glory in after we're converted. And you don't necessarily going to go knock on a door and say, are you somebody Jesus died for? That is absolutely foolishness. Never do such a foolish thing as that. That gets into the camp of what's properly defined as hyper-Calvinism. And we abhor, I abhor, and totally reject hyper-Calvinism. The sovereignty of God does not negate the responsibility of Christians to witness to all men and urge them to come to Christ. Amen? When you get into that camp, you're way outside of Baptists, you're way outside of me, and you're way outside of all trustworthy theologians of the past. Well, with a few exceptions of some good men who are hyper-Calvinists, but they were wrong on that point. Then I got to studying some things and I found out Dr. Beeman didn't come up with that statement that the death of Jesus is sufficient for all but efficient for the elect. I found out A.T. Robertson said that same thing. A.T. Robertson was the great Baptist, the greatest biblical scholar I think Baptists have ever produced. You can't go to seminary and not study the works of A.T. Robertson. A.T. Robertson says in his commentary, the death of Jesus is sufficient for all but efficient. Or the elect. Fully redeems the elect. Then I find out A.T. Robertson didn't come up with that phrase. I got to reading and found out that Andrew Fuller, 200 plus years ago, wrote and made the same statement. The death of Jesus is sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. If you want a solid, historical, Baptist view of the atonement, that's it. Now, there are brothers who are over here and they're real strong on particular limited atonement or particular limited redemption on the cross. I lean that way. Then there are brothers who are over here and they're more on a much general, broad view. Jesus had died for everybody. He died for everybody the exact, absolute same way. And they're a little over here. Brothers, I want to tell you something. All are within the parameters of good Christian brothers and sisters. This is not a position to divide over or be divisive over. or be demeaning about. Could I have an amen on that? If they're willing to tell people Jesus died for sins and tell people they need to come to Christ and tell people they need to repent, that's the same message I've got. And there are some who are trying to make this a dividing issue, and it's absolutely wrong. It's wrong. These are not positions you divide over. Now, I'll say that as a personal attack, but I want you to know it's wrong to do that. I can work with brothers who are very different. We have some Sunday school teachers who be a little bit over here on sovereign grace, some be a little bit over there. That's okay. As long as they don't fall off either end, we're okay. As long as they don't get into rank Arminianism or hyper-Calvinism, we're fine. Let me give you four things that are for certain. We'll end with this. Four things that are for certain. Number one, God is no respecter of persons. What I mean by that, God is saving persons of all sorts. He's saving persons of all nations. He's saving persons whether they're male or female. He's saving persons whether they're great men or base men. He's saving persons whether they're free men or slaves. He's saving persons who are learned and the unlearned with one qualification. He says in 1 Corinthians and in James that he's not saving many of the high muckety-mucks of the culture. Now, I've heard people preach those texts and talk like, well, these men are just so smart and they're just so intellectual and they don't really feel like they need to humble themselves. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says God chooses not to save many of them. Because He delights in taking the poor and the humble and showing forth His wisdom through them. Because He's just sovereign and chooses to do it that way. Someone said once, well, if you've got an earned master's degree or an earned doctorate, God can save you, but He has more trouble with you. Absolutely not. He has no trouble whatsoever. He chooses not to. At least that's what the text says. Study the text. It's in Corinthians, in James. That's the way He says it. But here's my point. God's no respecter of persons, rich or poor. He's saving men of all peoples, all tongues, all tribes, all nations, all races, all ethnic backgrounds, all socioeconomic backgrounds. It doesn't matter. He's no respecter of persons. Number two, anyone who realizes he's lost and sinful and turns to Christ will be saved. Brothers and sisters, it is absolute ridiculous nonsense to say that those of us who hold to sovereign grace teach that if someone's convicted of their sins and wants to turn to Jesus, that if they're not elect, God won't save them. That is wrong. If they're convicted of their sin and they come to Jesus, He'll save them. And that means they're one of the elect. They're both true. They're both true. Always have been, always will be. Someone says, well, if you teach sovereign grace, then it means that people don't care about God and don't want to repent, don't want to get right with God. They'll just be dragged to Jesus. Absolutely not. If a man doesn't see his sinfulness and doesn't want to come to Christ and doesn't turn and trust Christ based on repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not be saved, and he's not one of God's elect. And by the way, let me share this with you because I've heard some ridiculous things about this. I'm convinced Scripture teaches that absolutely every single baby, infant, child, unborn child that dies before the state of full accountability and moral accountability goes straight to heaven and is with Jesus. I believe every single one of them are God's elect. And by the way, that is the strong sovereign grace view and has been for hundreds of years. Number three, not only is God no respecter of persons, not only is anyone who realizes he's lost and sinful and turns to Christ will be saved. Number three, all should be invited, urged, and even in some cases commanded to come to Christ for salvation. One of the men who wrote most about sovereign grace said, and I quote, "The gospel must be preached to all men without discrimination. Everyone should be presented with the gospel and urged to come to Christ." Jesus said in John 6:37, "If you come to Him, He will in no wise cast you out. His death is sufficient for all, and all should be exhorted to come to Him for salvation." If they come and believe, and by the way, the Bible says it, I believe it and proclaim it. Whosoever will may come. If they will, they can come. If they come, they will be saved. Now, granted, there's a preciousness once you're converted. There's a glory. There's a heart-rending gratitude that comes when you look back on Calvary and you realize that that wasn't just some general possibility, but that song is absolutely true. When He was on the cross, I was on His mind. He didn't just have mankind generally on His mind. You were on His mind. That's precious. Precious. He said, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. And when He came to die on the cross, there He wants you to glory with humility and gratitude that He died for you specifically, personally, definitely for you. He didn't just die generally for sins. He atoned for all your specific sins on the cross. And I want to tell you something. He fully accomplished your redemption when He did it. He didn't kind of sort of get close to it. He did it. That's why we have eternal security of the believer. The eternal security of the believer is built on these other sovereign grace truths. They all fit together. Well, I've given you three things. God's no respecter person. Number two, anyone who realizes he's lost and sinful and turns to Christ will be saved. Number three, all should be invited, urged, sometimes even commanded to come to Christ without discrimination. Number four, it's what I mentioned earlier. These positions, wherever you land, I would ask you to go to God in genuine prayer if you struggle with sovereignty. And ask God if you've got a fear of man problem. Ask God if you're really trusting His Word. Ask God to show you, to give you an understanding. Number four, this is not grounds for divisiveness or division. I can only see two reasons why people would cause divisions over this kind of a doctrine. Number one, they're just ignorant and don't know they should not be divisive. That's possible. I'm still ignorant, but I used to be young and more ignorant. And I used to be a lot more flamboyant and divisive over things that you shouldn't be divisive over than I am today. They're just immaturity and ignorance. Number one, they're just sinfully, willfully divisive for their own gain. We should not be divisive about brothers or sisters who land at different places on the extent and the meaning of the atonement, unless they're way going off one side or the other. Well, let me go ahead and give you the third point. I'll spend 4 minutes on it. Number three, he's talking about how did Jesus lift us? How did He take us from sinful depravity to that lofty position of dignity and dominion? Well, number one, He came to us and became like us to save us. Number two, He died to remove death from His children's future. He tasted death and has taken it out of the way. Now we march right on through death to glory. And then number three, He came to save us as a gift of grace. Notice how He words it here, last phrase of verse 9, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. It's grace. It's all grace. It's all grace. It was the free, sovereign mercy of God that led Jesus to the cross. I want to tell you, there's nothing more abhorrent, nothing more contradictory, the antithetical emphasis of Scripture than the notion that somehow God was obligated to save us wonderful people. No, it was free, sovereign mercy, grace. He did not die because He was prompted by any obligation to man. He died in order to manifest the wonder and the glory of His own greatness. That is, His grace, His mercy, and His love. Grace, again, is God providing for us that which we could no wise deserve nor provide for ourselves. It's all grace. You see, He found nothing that was lovely in us. Quite the contrary. The Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, we are by nature children of wrath. Naturally, we evoke God's wrath toward us. Though our very being is abhorrent and deeply offensive to God, and in every way stirs God's just wrath against us, yet while in that condition, He loved us. Grace. Grace. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us And that while we were yet sinners, while we continued in a active rebellion, squandering His glory, He loved us. It can only bring you to one conclusion. He's wonderful. You would not love an enemy who is actively working against you when you made them, created them, and every breath they take is a gift from you already. But God would. God would. It's grace. He, in the infinite greatness of His very being, had a love for us, so much so He killed His Son to make us acceptable in His sight. In His love for us, a love that saved us, He showed it is grace. I was going to say all grace, but it's either just grace or not grace. I mean, because if you add anything to grace, it's no longer grace. Once you add the tiniest little thing to it, it's no longer grace. Well, God did all of this, but there's one little bitty bit that man's got to do. If you add anything to it, it's not grace. Even in what we did in receiving Christ, it was grace. That's why the Bible so boldly states that this is a gospel that excludes boasting. It's all grace. We'll end with Romans 11, verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Did you hear that? If it is by grace, Paul's making his argument to the church at Rome, it is no longer on the basis of works, any works whatsoever. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Well, how did He lift us up? Well, first of all, He came to us and became like us to save us. Secondly, the text says He died to remove death from His children's future. Number three, He came to save us, all as a gift of grace.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of senior pastor teacher Dr. Jeff Noblet. For more information or other materials that are available, contact Anchored in Truth Ministries at www.anchoredintruth.org or call us toll free at 1-800-565-PRAY.